technical biblical definition, though I don't have it in your notes that way. So let's pray and we will embark on our dispensation. Thank you, Father, for the word that you give us. We're thankful that we can learn a great deal about ourselves when we relate to the teaching you have for this dispensation for the spiritual life. So few have an interest in living a life by grace. And so we have a whole lot of law and a whole lot of making of kinds of law. And people are proud of what they've been able to come up with and contrive. Yet you've done it all. There's not one thing that we could contribute from our own imagination to what you've already done. And we're grateful that as we share in this, that we have that privilege. May you continue to bless our studies tonight, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we sort of got started on the dispensation of grace. I wanted to get one leg up, as it were, to get into it. And so we did number one under the letter F very quickly. I want to review that because we don't have time to finish these two dispensations quite. I'd rather spend my time in the dispensation of grace because fullness of times is always encouraging in some ways. But it's kind of interesting. I thank God that I'm not a citizen of earth. My citizenship is in heavens. Our citizenship is in heavens. And during the millennial kingdom, we will not be on earth. We will be over the earth, above the earth. If we get there, we'll talk more about it. The dispensation technically begins with Christ's cross work. That is to say, the provision is made, with that transaction between God the Father and God the Son, as Christ, did the work on the cross. Now remember, he died a dual kind of death. It's interesting because Isaiah prophesied the fact that he would die deaths. The word death is a word that means separation. It does not mean the cessation of life. It means separation. Everybody has everlasting life. And I've said it many years, and that is, it just depends on where you're going to spend it. And, it would be nice if there was annihilation in many ways for some, in that matter, but we have no verses that even give a hint of annihilationism in spite of what, certain cults, say about it. And so the cross work, Christ died physically for our sins. It was his shed blood that was involved. That's very clear in the text of Scripture, that the blood sacrifice was necessary as he was a substitute for us in that matter. He also died for our sin nature. And that involved his spiritual separation from the Father during the 3 hours on Calvary. Normally we will go through that in a little bit more detail in soteriology or Christology or both in that matter. About 50 days later, not quite, remember Pentecost is five, penta, pentagram is a five-sided triangle, and it comes from the Greek Pentecost. It was 50 days from the Passover. And so we have this interval, and on Pentecost, Christ had raised and had ascended. And so in a short time after that, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were to meet in Jerusalem. And that was when Christ, the comforter during his ministry, went home to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began his work. In other words, he moved his residency. Having been sent by the Father and the Son, he moved his residency to planet Earth. Now, he didn't come to a temple. He came to temples. He resides in those who believe. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded of that. And so Pentecost began that. So the revelation that is authoritative for this dispensation technically begins in John 13. That is the day before Christ went to Calvary. We have the upper room, and he anticipates what is going to happen ultimately in 50 days. His death is predicted, but the provisions of his death are not applied until the day of Pentecost. And so in John 13, you have the beginning through the upper room discourse. I'm afraid that we live in a day where people do not understand how important the upper room discourse is. There are two ways to handle it. That is, master it and then look at Paul, or look at Paul and go back and master it. And they all dovetail. It's a beautiful circumstance. Some anticipatory sections of the Gospels related to immediacy are also a part of the Scripture. You know, his post-resurrection teachings in the Gospels are part of that. So anyway, we have plenty to work on in that matter. Now, the steward of this dispensation is Paul. Now, I would have reviewed law, and it said, and we need to do that in the, by the fact that law has more than one steward. Moses was a steward, but then the other stewards were prophets. Now, we don't know if there were specific ones or not. We know that you have 15 prophets that wrote Revelation. That is, you have the 12 minor prophets, and you have the three majors, which doesn't mean you have major league and minor league. It means that they were writing equally important prophecy, only the majors were longer. And so we need to remember that. But, so you have those as stewards, but in our dispensation, Paul is a steward. And so I have no problems, Misty, with the emphasis upon Paul. I love to study Paul. I also love to study Jude and James and John, because they're all involved, but only Paul is a steward. One steward. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at these passages just to demonstrate this. We have to be real careful, because if we try to, I've known it possible, I mean, some have suggested Peter was the steward of a dispensation. Peter is not a steward of any dispensation. There are those who believe there is a Jewish dispensation, between the cross and wherever it ends, depending on where they are, which part of Acts they want to find the church starting. And so in 3, we have it. It says, if or since you have indeed heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace from the God. Now there, I told you I'd be back across here. You have the dispensation of the grace from the God. I don't like the of there. I have a Bible sitting here. How many occurrences have... How many different meanings are there above? I did this many, many years ago. Oxford English Dictionary has 63 different definitions of. So of is pretty, you have to determine what it really means. And this is from a source. And so you see, since you've heard of it, given to who? Me, that is Paul, to you word, because of you, unto you, into you. It's a nice preposition. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of the Christ. This is not the only mystery in the New Testament. Now, I'm saying things right now that are counter to what is called, what we call hyperdispensation or ultradispensationalists. They believe that there is one mystery. They call it the mystery. Problem is there's some other mysteries that are called the mystery too, with a definite article. Doesn't hurt to read a little Greek. And so, that's all I need to say about it. Which in the 8th verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I am made a minister, and the word minister here is the word deacon, and it means one who ministers or serves, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the stewardship or the dispensation consisting of a mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there because that covers several descriptions of the responsibilities of Paul as a steward of the dispensation. So he is the dispenser. He's a steward. He was the one who meets out the necessary revelation, and you can see it in that passage. We can also see it over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 23. If you continue, or since you continue in the faith, in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Same word we saw back in Ephesians 3. They said diakonos, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of the Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, or I became. So we're Ginnemiah. There was a point in time when he believed the gospel. He became a minister, rerun, same word, down from or according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And we'll stop there because, again, you see, this was something that he became by an act of God in this matter, and it makes a huge difference in our understanding. Paul has been given a position where he serves God as a steward. The master, the owner, is God in that matter. Then I have two other passages, and they happen to run together, so let's go grab 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We can see this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, says, even so hath the Lord ordained, and this means put in his order, that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my boasting void, to cause my boasting to be empty, is the word. It's one of our vain words, empty. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid unto me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. And so he's very clear in his statement. I'm going to stop there just because, well, I do have to go because 17 does what I want. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation has been committed unto me. The of the gospel is supplied in italics in the King James. It's not in the text anywhere, but the word, it says a stewardship has been committed unto me, has been entrusted unto me. I enjoy these passive voices in for the word faith, believe. And here we have a passive, perfect passive indicative. I mean, somebody directed faith in giving this to him. And it's used elsewhere where it says put in trust to the gospel. It should be put under faith. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, let's go back to 4, 1 and 2. I'll do it very quickly. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ. And he's talking about us. He's included there. And he says, as attendants of Christ or under rowers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And he says, the one that judges the Lord is the Lord in verse 4. But you see, you have here the word steward. Now, it's kind of interesting here because there's a word in here that's supremely important. And I want to point it out because some of these little words are super important. And that is the word in verse, whoops, where am I here? Okay, in verse 1. I was trying to find it in the text. He says, as of ministers and stewards. Yes, they're both plurals, but it's like stewards. It's a mark of a simile. It's similar to, but not identity. And so we are not stewards. He uses a plural. He fits in here because he isolates himself as a steward. But he says there's a quality of stewards in this case. Both of these terms, under rower and steward, are anarthrous. That means they don't have a definite article. So it's similar. I mention this because there are many people who have taught, unfortunately, that we are stewards. And they don't know figures of speech. They don't know that an as is an as. It's a like or a similar. It's a comparison. And there's some way, and there's a responsibility in stewardship, but it's not the full responsibility when it's used of other believers. Now, in Titus chapter 1:7, we have the, get there, okay, the similarity as well, and this deals with a bishop. Titus 1:7 says, for a bishop must be blameless, like, as, similar to a steward of God, not self-willed, etc. And so a bishop is not a pastor, teacher is not, an elder is not. When he uses the word episkopos, the word bishop, he's dealing with an overseer, and it's dealing with the office. Pastor, teacher is a spiritual gift of the one who holds the office. Elder is the maturity that was required of one to hold that office. And you can see that in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter 5 with it. Problem with a textual problem. But you see, like a steward. And so let's skip on. I know I've got the order different from what you have it there because I'm on my way back in my text. 1 Peter 4:10 is a supremely important passage that relates to spiritual gifts. And what does it say? If any man speak, let him speak. Whoops, I'm in 11. As every man hath received a gift. Now, if you haven't changed your text, there is not a definite article there. And so it's a quality of gift. My gift is different than many. And your gift is very probably different than mine. Some may have the same gift since mine is pastor teacher. It's a quality of gift. If it said the gift, we'd all have the same gift. So as every man hath received a gift, so minister that same, that is same gift one to another. The gift you have, minister it to one another. And literally, it is with reference to yourselves. It's a reflexive pronoun. Then he says, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So it's similar to, it's like, that's a stewardship. It's like you have a responsibility in whatever way you have. That's one thing I enjoy when I teach spiritual gifts, that we benefit one another. The gift wasn't given for your absorption of glory or your absorption of some extra abilities. It's given so that ability can enhance someone else in the body of Christ. And so that's very important for us to remember. So I'm going to move on. So we have one steward. We are not stewards. I used to hear, if I remember back in my seminary days, I've heard pastors, sometimes it's not the best thing to have some of these guys speak in chapels at seminary. That's why we don't have chapels like that. We've had two people speak in chapels in 42 years. Each of them spoke for an hour chapel. Rest of it has just been exegesis of scripture by the faculty in that matter. But I've heard pastors over and over say, I am a steward, I'm a steward. And sometimes you go into some of those circumstances, you expose your ignorance, and that's what was happening. It's given me a lot of, seminary chapels gave me a lot of illustrations that weren't positive. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. Now, what's the story about man entering into the race? Into the dispensation. I have a list here, and I have scripture. And I'm going to skim some of it. I'm not going to look at all the verses. The Jews were rejected as a nation and as a race. They were set aside. The dispensation of law was not terminated. It was set aside for a period of time. It's what we call a parenthesis. There is one more segment of the dispensation of law which will be reinstituted as we get to Daniel's 70th week. It's pretty clear in that matter. And so it will come back, and as a race and a nation, are in a state of blindness. We'll get there shortly. But it was the Jews who first heard the gospel of Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, Romans 1:16. It was a Jewish audience with a few proselytes, but some of those foreign locations like the Cretans and some of those, they weren't proselytes. There may have been some, but most of them were Jews and the dispersion or the diaspora in that matter. And so, the Jews first heard. But Romans 11 and 7 and 25 tell us that Israel in general has a third kind of blind. That is a judicial blind. And so that's another problem. Jewish evangelism is very, very difficult. Because there are some things they just can't possibly see. It's impossible. And let me just read where I'm going to go. I think I'll go and hit both those verses. 11:7 of Romans. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. I'm in 7. of chapter 11. So you have a majority that were there. Now, it's only a part that were blinded, but it says, even so, at this time in verse 5, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so you have this blind, and let's go on down to 25, where it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Fullness of the Gentiles. Sounds like material I've been playing with in Jeremiah. And that is, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to end with the second coming of Christ. And that, then the material we looked at in Jeremiah 31, will become effective in that matter. Gentiles are now in immediate place of blessing. I didn't say immediate, immediate. I mean, this is a place where God is going to do. The olive branch has been plucked out and they put wild olives in. And you might not feel like a wild olive, but that's what Romans 11 describes. God chooses to relate to Gentiles. Gentiles were absolutely, well, I shouldn't say absolutely, were generally not considered by Jehovah at all. We have some illustrations like Balaam and like Jethro, Moses' brother, father-in-law. Both of those were priests of the Most High God, that is, Jehovah. So there were some, but not many. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar believed in Jehovah. And these are exceptions, not the rule. The minute you believe the gospel, you lose your national and your racial and your social genetic distinctions. In the dispensation of grace, there are no distinctions. And in 3:27 of Galatians, or 27:28, it says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ as an outer garment." There is not, or in him is not, I'm going to do this accurately, a Jew or Greek. It's an interesting little Greek idiom. And it says, there is not. In him is not Jew and nor Greek. In him is not bond nor free, slave or free man. In him is not male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So these distinctions, you know, the pride of face, the pride of race, the pride of place, are no longer should not be in the body of Christ. Now, I know that it happens. Probably it happens a whole lot more than it ever should. In fact, I shouldn't say probably. It does. But when you're in the body of Christ, there, God sees you as not being distinct in these major areas that is so common in human society. In Colossians 3:11, we have the same idiom, only it occurs once instead of the three times, in him is. Now, why is that important? Because in him is talking about position in Christ. And that "and" in front of it is one word combined, contracted, I should say. And so we will see it. So we're in, 3:11. I was in the right place. I just had the page turned the wrong way. In 3:11 of Colossians, "Where in him is not," there is not Jew or Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's kind of saying the same thing in a different way. Barbarian or Scythian. This deals with different races and intellectual levels from that society. Slave or free or bond or free. For Christ is all and in all. So those distinctions are gone. In the body of Christ, there is really, when you're living in your position in Christ, there is no room for the prejudices that exist in the world system. World system's designed to try to help some of those prejudices not exist. But it's really interesting. Christians, the problem is you don't know who your Christians are because of the way the gospel is mutilated these days. So that distinction is gone, and we all become a part of that third race or third entity, which is the Church of God. And he says, don't offend the Jews, Gentiles, nor the Church of God, the three different entities that God sees today. The minute you believe the gospel, you cease to be either Jew or Gentile. And that always frustrates me because I enjoy church history. And what happened in history was different groups would have their own seminaries. You had Swedish seminaries, you had German seminaries, you had Norwegian seminaries, sometimes they would meet in buildings adjacent to, like the University of Chicago. And, they maintained that. The church in Cherry Grove, the first name of that church back in 12 or 14, was Swedish Baptist Church. And now, in fact, for the last at least 50 years, that would not fit because most of the people who attend in the Bennett Valley, it became Cherry Grove Baptist and then Valley. But anyway, it's all it's just name change. But anyway, most of them are not Swedish. And I love to read the minutes. I can't read Swedish, but I like to read the guy's handwriting. The first church clerk wrote in Swedish, and he had really a cool looking handwriting. It was really refined. Anyway, unbelievers are blinded by Satan to the gospel of Christ. You give an unbeliever of the gospel and the blind drops. They're blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And I'm going to read it. In whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Who's the God of this age? Satan, the adversary. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You give them the gospel, it's not at all important, and it is almost like a literal blind. Satan attacks the mind. He attacks the mental processes, the dianoia, to use the Greek term. And so what happens, you give the gospel, and I will just refer and not detail. I can remember a number of cases, but one, I had a young man sitting at my kitchen table, and within 15 hours, 16 hours before he was sitting at my table, he was on an operating room table with them trying to save his life. He'd been stabbed. They had to sew him back up. He had no business being in my house. He's just been in the hospital. He stole some scrubs and left and came to my house. And he was brought to my house, let's say that way. And he was making conversation. He said, what do you need to do to be a Christian? And so I'm sitting there and looking in his eyes, and I said, you need to believe. You need to have faith in the Jesus Christ. You need to believe that he died for your sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. He was seen by witnesses. And I'll tell you one thing, the minute I got to, he was raised from the dead. That kid went comatose. I mean, his eyes were just like, boom. I mean, they were dead. And it was just like you could see the blind drop. And he changed the subject immediately. And I could see that satanic blind. I've seen that other times as well. And that's on top of the blind that is already there in the sin nature, the carnal blind or natural blindness. They cannot see the gospel they need to believe to be saved. They can't understand God. God holds them accountable for the fact in Romans 1 that there is a testimony in his creation to his power and godhood. And they can't even believe either of those. And that includes the tree huggers that are unbelievers. The Jews had rejected Christ's offer of the kingdom. I just threw Luke 23 in the notes. I'm on G. And then we come to this letter H. Jews and Gentiles have been co-participants in the crucifixion of Christ. I always have a little fun with this because some of these people have used Christ's death as an excuse for anti-Jewishness. I don't want to say some Semitism because you've got a bunch of Arabs that have Semitic roots. But they use that. Well, Christ killers. Well, they got it wrong. I know who killed him. I hope you do too. I did. You did. We all did. Yeah, there were Jews involved. But the Romans were the ones that gave the official they're Gentiles. But really, he died in our place. He stood for us. So we're just as guilty of the death of Christ as any of the Roman soldiers that nailed the nails, or any who were involved in the accusations of the night. He died because of us. And so we are as accountable. Can't resist that. Okay, the household of dispensation involves grace believers. Now, by grace believers, I'm talking about Christians. Over the years, I've shuffled back and forth in the term I'm using most to describe those believers in this dispensation. Grace believers, I prefer. But people don't understand that anymore. And some who have a teeny bit of understanding will throw the idea of hyper-dispensationalism because of that term. No, they're believers in the dispensation of grace. So if you happen to read my synopses, I have changed in those a little bit more. I will slide grace believer in, but I'm using the word Christian. It's a big dilemma because if you ask somebody if they're a Christian, that's a bad question to ask anybody. Because there are a lot of people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You ask them how they know. Well, I was sprinkled when I was by the priest in whatever church. You know, so you have to be really careful in that. But these are Christians. These are those who have believed the gospel, have experienced the grace of God. It's also called the church. The church in Ephesians 1, it's called the church, which is his body. They're very clear in that matter. And that's the household. No unbelievers are in that household. Now, what are the responsibilities that we have in the dispensation of the household in the dispensation? The dispenser gives us a pretty good collection of information and I've tried to boil it down. I think I've got 8 things here in this list. And that is, and I'm not going to be able to look at these verses because I see I've got 20-some minutes, and you can look them up. The church is to keep the unity created by the Spirit while being ensphered by grace. Keeping the unity. When we talk about unity, we're talking about oneness. This thing of being one in Christ. And I think I probably better go to Ephesians 4:3. I thought about this and I thought maybe I can get away without, make more time because I can see how far we need to go, the next couple of weeks. In Ephesians 4:3, it says, endeavoring. The word endeavoring has the idea of being diligent. The background of that word is to to plan to run a race in haste, but carefully. And so endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the Spirit. The word unity is from the number one. It's enotema. I mean, eta. Got the wrong consonant. In the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not water, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I will stop there. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I ought to read seven. But unto every one, there's our number one again, of us is given according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. And you see the oneness as unity. There's not a reason for some of the problems that exist between Christians and in the church. And some may say, oh, you may hasten to call people carnal because of some of their behaviors. Well, it's because of their behaviors that it's very evident that they are not functioning in a proper manner related to what God has. And that involves affecting the unity. And it's rather interesting. You have the oneness in John 17:21. The church is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I always like that last verse in 2 Peter. And it's the reason it's 3:18 of 2 Peter. And it, I mean, it's easy to remember because it's the last verse in that chapter and the last book verse in the book. And it says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him is the glory both now and forever. Or literally, both now and unto the day of an age. It's always tricky with that ending. But the idea of growing and knowing, functioning together. I'm sure that if the Lord tarries, Dale will get into this passage. I'm having fun because I'm working in passages that are reflecting some of what he's teaching in Sunday school, which is very important material. Good things are happening around it. I mean, Valley, as far as content and material being shared. The churches have focused their reflective thinking on things above. The King James confuses us in Colossians chapter 3. I bought at one time a copy of Oxford English Dictionary. I have to use a magnifying glass to read it. In fact, I have to use it even more so now. I'm probably going to have to use a telescope. But anyway, I did it so that I could understand some of the old English from the 1603 era, or the break of the descent between the 1500s and 1600s. And what we have here is, I'm going to read from one of Colossians 3. Since you have been risen together with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of the God, or is sitting in the right hand. Set your affection on things above and not on things upon the earth. Set your affection. Oxford English Dictionary doesn't help me there. Affection meant more like I think of affection as a feeling thing. This is not affection. This is a word for reflective thinking. It's a mind term. It's phroneo. Set your reflective thinking. I look for years for good graphic, and I don't know, it's been quite a few years ago, I found one that worked. I found a graphic that had plumbing pipes all over the graphic, and they wandered all over. It was a big maze of pipes. And the idea of gurgling through the plumbing is the idea of reflective thinking. letting those thoughts, is you have that background of thinking and that pattern of thinking, that reflection, that is another way to describe it. And so we are to set our reflective thinking on things above. And I won't read further. You can read the rest. That is supremely important, to be able to have our minds functioning in that manner and to be filled. And you'll notice when I say to be filled, and I think I mentioned this last night, if you happen to be online with the Spirit material and the Holy Spirit in Woodburn, you have a pair of passive voice verbs. Stop being drunk with wine, passive voice. Wherein is unsavingness. They translated excess in the King James. I couldn't remember that last night. It's negative, unsavingness. If you're drunk, you're not living in your present tense salvation. But he says, but be filled. Passive voice. Get out of the way and let him fill you by the Spirit. And so that's what it's about. He makes up our deficiencies. That is the definition of the word to fill. To fill, to make up that which is deficient. Is it half full or is it half empty? Now you want to make the deficiency up so it's full. And that's the idea of that particular verbiage, play ra'o. The church is to live godly lives. What's godliness? It's a manifestation of the life of God in the flesh, in a human body. The mystery of godliness, Christ was manifested in the flesh. And so we have that prospect of living out the life of God in a human body. And that's godliness. And so it's not us. Kind of interesting. Godly Christians do not reflect their personalities. And it's kind of interesting because we tend to read personalities as far as somebody being popular or not so popular, especially among those in ministry. The church is to do good and be righteous. And I've got verses there to do good. You might remember that when we do good, it happens to be a sacrifice of a believer, priest. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16 said you have the sacrifice of praise in 13:15, 13:16, you have the sacrifice of doing good, and the sacrifice of fellowship or sharing in common. So you have, so that you can function as a believer priest. I didn't put that in here in that manner. The church is to love one another. That same sounds like a very interesting, you have this pronoun that says one another of the same kind. It's not heteros, it's allos. One another. And so we love one another. It's not saying we love the world, we love everybody else, but this, we love one another, and that's the new commandment. And so we need to be in that environment. I often think I have to remind people, you need to be in an environment so you can love one another, which means you can direct agape love, which isn't yours, and someone else can direct agape love if they have it. In that matter, that's why it's nice to find a church where you have people that are really believers and know what the gospel is. The church is to learn the spiritual life and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. To see the fruit of the Spirit. How many churches have people that are busy talking about the fruit of the Spirit that haven't exhibited it at all because it's their behavior and their own concepts of what it is? And we don't have time tonight to go back in the upper room, and you find out that the love that we have is my love. That is the love of Christ, from Christ. It's the same love he has. My peace I leave with you. When that peace is nothing we can generate, nothing we could ever have. My joy, those are the three terms that are in John in the upper room. My joy, if you rejoice, it's the way he rejoices. It's not ha-ha. Joy. It's that dimension that is Christ's joy, and we use what he gives us to enjoy every circumstance. And so the church is to learn that. An ideal church is to have majority of the people manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and knowing how to direct it in a given circumstance. And so You know, it's, I mean, I smile because in Galatians 6:1, it talks about, a brother who's overtaken in a trespass. And the elders of the church, or the leadership of the church, was to use meekness. Meekness is an objectivity. A lot of churches think, oh, we just need to love him because this guy is all ready to make a big sin and we're just going to love him to death. Yeah, next thing you know, you're going to be bound up in his kind of sin. And you don't have an objectivity that you need with meekness. Anyway, we could talk more about the fruit of the Spirit than we have in the spiritual life material in that matter. And the church is to grow toward Christian maturity. Maturity. Colossians 1:28. That seemed to be familiar to me. When Dr. Schaefer called me back, when did he call me? 1975. Talked to me about the seminary and coming and teaching and some of the ideas that were involved in it. And when he said Colossians 1:28, is the backdrop for our logo. Our logo would be translated each one mature in Christ. But here it says in 28, we only preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Okay. Every man mature in Christ. That should be the object of every church. And you have a lot of churches that don't even know what maturity is. Spiritual maturity. They don't understand 1 John when it talks about, you know, born ones and young men and elders and different levels of growth. It's really sad. There are so many churches, if they have believers, they are fortunate to have inarticulate babblers. The word napios is an inarticulate babbler, and that's an insult. Somebody that's been saved should be growing, and instead they're called napioi. They're ones who are inarticulate babblers. They cannot articulate what God has to say that should affect the way they behave. So I tend to get a little too commentary oriented there. Okay, the test of the household. Am I going to get very far in this? I threatened many times to change my notes in a number of ways, because the list I have here, another 8 things, involves that, and I've touched these tests kind of a little bit as we've gone through the previous segment. Will Christians standing in spirit and grace produce the fruit of the Spirit, exhibiting the character of Christ, which is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, if you want to add that there, you can. Will they do that? We have failed in that matter. I say we as a church. I'm just really, really frustrated with how little interest there is in knowing how to produce the fruit of this, how the Holy Spirit can produce his fruit, and we can see the character of Christ. Will a believer use his spiritual gift for the benefit of the church? The minute we were saved, we are immersed into Christ, that is, baptized into Christ. At that moment, you got a single spiritual gift. That's why I said we have a singular in 1 Peter 4:10. And you have that gift. Are you going to use it? Verse 11 in 1 Peter 4 tells us the ways these gifts work. You have serving gifts and you have speaking gifts. And it breaks out into two categories there. But will that happen? I've often thought that some places, if I went in and talked about spiritual gifts, what would happen? We did not know there was any such thing as a spiritual gift. I thought that was all for the charismatics. And in my day earlier, when I was growing up and getting involved early in ministry, That was the attitude of a lot of Baptist churches. We don't talk spiritual gifts because the charismatics always talk about speaking in tongues and prophecy and apostles and all of that. And so they ignore it. And fortunately, by the grace of God, many times we're using our spiritual gifts and never knew what we were doing in that matter. And there are temporary gifts and there are permanent gifts. And so we study those. Will a believer function as a believer priest in his everyday life? I try to remember or remind the folks at Valley of the fact that they are believer priests. And I do it almost every Sunday for the offering. The one that sacrifice of giving is in sacrifice. And if we're spiritual believers and we give as we've been led by the Holy Spirit to give, God counts that as a sacrifice. It's a sweet smelling savor. And, so that's one of, the sacrifices. We've already mentioned Hebrews 13:15, Hebrews 13:16. There are three sacrifices in those two verses. Philippians 2:17 is a sacrifice of faith. Philippians 4:18 is a sacrifice of giving. Romans 12:1 is the sacrifice once for all of giving one's physical body. And that's the list that God calls sacrifices in the Bible. And so, you know, if he said it, I'm happy to do it. I don't want you to have the gift of tears or the gift of acne or zits. I've read articles where those were included as spiritual gifts. Gift of music? Mm-mm. It's not a spiritual gift on that. Be nice. Well, I won't say that. I have worked hard to kind of avoid some of that. Okay, will a grace believer order his life as a child of light? You're going to be a manifestation of light. Will a grace believer living in grace produce the approved character? And I've got three passages, and one of them is a little long. But the idea of producing a character that is approved, because God can only approve his character as it's manifested in the life of the believer. Will a grace believer experience the indwelling Christ in and as his life? Christ is our life, eternal life. And how often do people see eternal life? How often do people see eternal life in us? How often do they look at us and see Christ? It's fun. I mean, it's normal in the Bible, but it doesn't happen very often in this world. The test gets failed rather often in that matter. Will the grace believer mature as a result of grace teaching? It's a real challenge, and that's that each one mature in Christ, or each man mature in Christ in Colossians 1:28. Will the grace believer reject all other principles and live by grace principles alone? We live in a day of, I don't want to call it, I call it from my point of view, of theological fadism. It's churchianity. And there's one fad after another, and it's gone on over and over. It's cycles. And some of them last a long time, some of them don't. I could call names, I mean, name names, that these fads come, and there is more heresy in a theological fad than probably almost anywhere else. And these are somewhat conservative Christians that will be sucked into these fads. And it's sad because they want to make a law. They want to do something. They're just like Israel in Exodus 19:8. They want to do something. And so we look down this 8 here alone. And how often does a household fail? I'm glad God knows who's in the household. But I'm concerned when the rapture comes, he's taking us out of here. And it wasn't because we were successful in that matter. So, okay. Next round, second hour, next week, we will come back to number 7 on 26, and very quickly in that matter, talk about the relationship of the persons of the Godhead to this dispensation. Or rather, quite a different relationship with them. And of course, there's been an interesting shift in residence, and that becomes important too. So we'll see. We should be able to get this dispensation done next week. If not, we can fudge over and survey our way out in that matter. Father, may you bless us. We think on these things. When we study this subject, and especially this dispensation, we are well reminded that you do all things for us. We have an absolute benefits package that doesn't need any more. We have it all. And we appreciate that. And so may, as a result of the time we spend in these moments, we be those who are thankful people. Thanking you for the fact that you have permitted us to be here by your grace. And we know we don't deserve it. And when we understand your grace, we praise you for your love. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.